2009 National Crisis, Bible Study Lesson Number 35, March the 3rd, 2009. We are dealing with Samuel so that we can learn something from history. It is important for us to rightly divide the word of truth. We need to learn truth concerning God and what he has said. We're going to see a change of government, and therefore a change of high command, occur and brought about. Because of the choice of a rejection of God to bring in a man to king who would be like the other kings of the earth. Samuel was at the top. Montgomery of Alamein, in his memoirs, 1958, wrote, "He who reaches the top will often be misunderstood and the target for each criticism. This will produce at times a feeling of loneliness, which is actuated by the fact that those with whom he would most like to talk with often avoid him because of his position. The only policy, the high positions, is the intense devotion to duty and the unswerving pursuit of the target in spite of criticism." Now, Samuel was placed by God in command. He understood this. He understood that he was answerable to God for what he was doing. But he got caught in the middle. Winfield Scott understood this. General Winfield Scott, Major General United States Army, highest ranking officer in the United States in the Union Army at the beginning of the war between the states, but Lincoln kicked him out of office, making him retire him when he created a military retirement. Scott was an elderly man. Scott was a Southerner who stayed with the North. Was a brevet lieutenant general at that time, but as Major General and senior officer in the Army for many years, and Major General, highest rank that we had, in 21st of May 1846, sent a letter to Secretary of War Marcy concerning the upcoming Mexican War. He said, "I do not desire to place myself in the most perilous of all positions, a fire upon my rear from Washington and a fire in front from the Mexicans." Scott understood that he could get caught in the middle with politics shooting at him on one side and the government shooting at him on the other side. It's a serious situation. Sir A.P. Wavell, in a draft lecture on Belisarius in 1946, set down his qualifying standards for highest command. "I would consider only one who has handled large forces in an independent command in more than one campaign, who has shown his qualities in adversity as well as in success. I then propose to judge him by his worth as a strategist, his skill as a tactician, his power to deal tactfully with his government and his allies, his ability to train troops to direct his training, and his energy and driving power in planning and in battle." Now, I want you to consider something. Samuel was 70 years old. Samuel had served his country since he was 25 years old, when he became a circuit riding judge underneath Eli, as we saw. At the age of 30, he reached high command. He succeeded Eli, who died to send him to death. And he brought the nation back the first spiritual concepts that it had seen in return, because Eli had been an apostate for years. Eli was saved, I believe. Eli seemed to have some things going for him, in some sense of the word, as far as the ritual was concerned. But he had lost the power of God. He had not served God. His sons had begun to pollute everything related to the spiritual life concepts. And as high priest, he took no action. And as judge of Israel, he took no action. Samuel had brought in revival. Was this I want to read to you from the Concise Bible Commentary by James M. Gray. It's a little short commentary on chapter 7 and 8. Chapter 7, verses 10 to 16 is called The Passing of the Judgeship. That is a national revivalist result in chapter 7. In our last, we left the ark in the care of the men of Kiriath-Jearim, which means the city of woods, and is located near Beth Shemesh and northwest of Jerusalem. Why the ark was not brought to Shiloh is not stated, but only that it remained in the city before Nain for 20 years. It would appear from 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13 that it remained there longer, but that period has elapsed when the event of this chapter began. So we have a 20-year period when chapter 7 begins, which is what I point out to you that I believed in, which means that when we come to chapter 7 here, Samuel has been in charge for 20 years and 7 months since the death of Eli. Make him 50 years and 70 months old when in charge of at least 50 years, 7 months old, close to 51 years old. Because it was 7 months in among the Philistines. The event was a revival. Israel lamented after the Lord, verse 2, because they were suffering the consequence of his averted face, which included the oppression of the Philistines. Samuel tells us how to find relief in verse 3. Ashtaroth was a goddess of the Sidonians, whose worship was popular in other lands, in which the Greeks and the Romans knew by the name of Astarte. The worship was licentious under the guise of religion. Baal and Ashtaroth are named together and taken by some to represent the sun and the moon, by others the male and female powers of reproduction. Of course, it goes back to Nimrod and the ancient pagan religion in Egypt, which was, and before that in Babylon, that came down to Egypt and spread around the world. It began with Nimrod and his wife Semiramis, and is the satanic worship system that will succeed itself all the way down to the Antichrist, takes it over during the dispensation. The Hebrews restored the age of the tribulation of Israel, also known as the 70th week of Daniel, or Jacob's trouble. The people listened to Samuel and gathered to Mizpah. This refers to a public meeting for the observation of religious ceremonies, including fasting and pouring out of water before the Lord as a token of their need for purification. Samuel seems to begin his duties as a judge and civil magistrate at this time. I disagree with that. I think he's been a judge and civil magistrate for 20 years, having only exercised the office of prophet teacher before. As, like I say, I wanted to read you this, but I disagree with Gray on that particular point, because it says he was a judge all of his life. That means that as soon as he was qualified for the judgeship, which would have evidently from Eli, he became an associate at the age of 25. Perhaps even at the age of 20. But definitely by the age of 25 and during the last 5 years of Eli's life, when Eli was 85 years old. But because Eli was, when he reached 20, Eli was already 80, he may have already stepped in at that point as an under-judge. He became the full judge at 30, but okay, back to the to Gray. The enemy is quick to discern danger, for a return to Israel to God means a return to power, and hence they spring upon them while unprepared, verse 7. But Samuel's intercession is effective in verses 8 to 10. Israel so follows up the advantage gained by the supernatural interposition that the Philistines never fully recover the blow all of the days of Samuel's judgeship. Observe in verse 16 that Samuel was a circuit judge, as later we read of the school of the prophets and the places named in that verse. Some think that Samuel was the founder of them at this time. It's quite possible that Samuel founded the school of the prophets. God led men to him that would have the gift of prophet underneath him to communicate the word of God, bringing back spiritual opportunities for spiritual revival in the land. Verse 9, Gray writes, very short, this chapter presents no difficulties. Observe how history repeats itself in the case of Samuel and his sons as compared with his predecessor in verses 1 to 5. Samuel's displeasure may have been in part personal, but chiefly because of dishonor done to God and the injury that would be wrought by such a revolution to the people themselves. In verse 6, God will grant them a king in his anger, verses 7 and 9, compared to Hosea 13, 10, 11, and tells them what kind of ruler they will have. Now we see the scene. We see the scene in history. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the names of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after Lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy son walks not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when he said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now they did not want to be like God. They wanted to be like the nations. They turned their back upon God. Make us a king. Now there was perversion in the land. His sons took bribes. We saw that was in violation. They transgressed the law of the Lord. Look at Exodus 33. 6 and 8. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the mount of Horeb. I'm sorry, 23:6, my mistake. I do make mistakes. All right, thou shalt not wrest the judgment of the poor in his cause. They were to rule honorably in relationship to the poor. Compare it to Deuteronomy 16:19. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. An interesting reality of what they were doing. These people were perverted before God. Look at Matthew 23, 1 to 12. Now we're down to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now the scribes were the recorders of the law and the interpreters of the law. They sat in Moses' seat. They sat in the seat of judgment. All therefore that bid you observe, that they observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievously be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In other words, they had made so many rules and regulations and interpretation of law and put it upon the people. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. That was what they wrote, their writings of the commands of things that they wore on their sleeves of their garments and all. They enlarged the borders of their garments. They made their long robes longer. And a lot of the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the market, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Neither be ye called master, for one of your masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he shall be humbled, himself shall be exalted. Now these were the lawyers, the interpreters of the law, the important people who sat in judgment. They sat in Moses' seat of judgment, just as they were talking about in Samuel's day. Though Samuel's sons had been placed in the seat of judgment by Samuel. Samuel himself appointed them for this. The chair of Moses acted as the teachers of the law. The phylacteries, we said, I want to explain that to you. A phylactery was a square leather box which contained four strips of parchment on which were written Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 21, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, Exodus 13, 11 to 16, and Exodus 13, 1 to 10. During prayer, one was worn on the forehead between the eyebrows, another on the left arm close to the elbow. They were held in place by leather bands, which the Pharisees made broad to attract more attention to themselves. The custom was based on Exodus 13, 19, 9, and 16, Deuteronomy 6, 8, and 11, 18. Though phylacteries had only begun to be used by the ultra-pious in Christ's day, Christ criticized not the custom itself, but the spirit that corrupted it, lengthened the tassel of the garments. Hem or fringe of a garment was placed there in accordance with Numbers 15, 38, but the Pharisees made theirs unnecessarily wide. Now turn to Mark 12. Mark 12, 28. Reading from the King James translation. I'm sorry, well, verse 41. 41 to 44. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money in the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. All right, Christ has seated himself inside the doorway of the court of the Gentiles, which was a court you could enter into, and they had their boxes, 13 boxes, for the collection of their money for the different things there in the temple taxes and temple things that were paid laid out in front of them there. And Jesus sat down there to see what was going on and observe. Everything that happened as they came through the door. Actually, I should have picked up in verse 35, I'm sorry. And Jesus answered and began to say, he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. The scribes were the authorities on the law. David himself called him Lord, so what sense is he his son? The great crowd enjoyed listening to him. And in his teaching he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes like respectable greetings in the marketplace, chief seats in the synagogue, places of honor at the banquet, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers, that these will receive greater condemnation. Hold the place and look at Luke 20, 47. Verse 46 for contrast. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around long robes, love respectful greetings in the marketplace, chief seats in synagogues, places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses for appearance sake, offer long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation. Devour widows. You see, the scribes handled the estates for people who died and handled these things. They were the legal people handling these things. And he sat down. Opposite the treasury there in the courts of the women, and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. The treasury was the chest located in the temple area designed to receive coins dropped in the spices. There were 13 of them. Now, you've got these people coming in. And the poor widow came in and put two small copper coins, which amounted to a cent, and called his disciples to him. He said, truly I say unto you, this poor woman put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of the surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned and all she had to live on. Two small copper coins, the smallest of copper coins, worth very little. As we said, the actual thing, the King James says, called the disciples said, verily I say unto you, Well, let's take verse 42. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which makes a farthing. Now, in 1917, one mite equaled one quarter of a farthing, or 1/8 of a cent. One farthing here equaled 1/4 cent. We dropped her two little coins in there. Now, here come these guys into the treasury, the rich people, and they would toss in their money. Some of them, it's been reported, had someone walk in front of them and blow a trumpet before they threw their money into the pot so the people could see what they were doing, into the treasury chests that were set up there for what they were doing. They want everybody to know what they were giving. Back in Matthew 23:14, Christ said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretext you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater condemnation." They use their position as jurists to adjust claims against wealthy widows to get them to bestow on them their estates. They robbed these widows. And that's the passage that we have here. Now, in other words, the injustice in the Jewish courts were going on in Christ's day just as they were going on in Samuel's day. Only in Samuel's day, there were only two people sitting in judgment to do it, his two sons. Now, there were civil court systems under the elders in each of the tribes. But Samuel had given his sons authority underneath him that superseded the authority of the elders of the 12 tribes plus the Levitical 13 cities that were set aside separately. Because Samuel was a prophet, a priest, and a judge. Their official, legal, immoral, public, governmental service was contrasted with their father's walk. They walked down his ways. This factor of judgment alone is given at Samuel. Is not like Eli, charged with the blame for his son's misconduct. It says, they inclined or turned aside, namely from the ways of their father. They had once walked like their father. But what got to them? After lucre, after money, exhibits the root of their wickedness. Officially, procedure is a mind directed to gain. Luther says they turned aside to covetousness. Covetousness. They wanted something and they went after it. What is the difference in these people and what's going on in America today? Remember Enron? Remember the foul language that went out over TV? The constant use of the F word over that were filmed recordings of the sale deals as they related to widows and offerings and all kind of people that they were ripping off in those companies. The Enron scandal. We've seen the Enron bubble, the scandal, the power of the energy bubble. We've seen the real estate bubble. We saw the oil bubble back. We're seeing the bubbles break of economic arrogance and greed. The banking bubble is busting greatly now. It makes the real estate bubble, which is tied into it, look like nothing, but it's the banking bubble. Remember, the real estate bubble exists only because the financial community was willing to finance it. The bailout is not of contractors. The bailout is of banks and financial institutes. Remember that. Where the bankers are the key ones in what we've got. Now, Samuel is old. He's made his sons judges underneath him, not supreme judges, but serving underneath him. Vice regents or deputies who might go and determine matters, but with reservation of a right to appeal to him undoubtedly. He advanced his sons to the place not so much out of a paternal indulgence, Matthew Poole believes, but the sad effects whereof he had seen Eli, but because he had instructed them in a singular manner and fitted them for the highest employments, and he hoped that the example he had set for them and the inspection of authority he still had over them would have obliged them to diligence and faithfulness to execute their trust. Didn't work that way. Opportunity and temptation drew forth and discovered the corruption in them which till then was hid for their father and maybe for themselves. And all the elders gathered themselves and came to Ramah. We saw the elders were the tribal leaders of the 13 tribes because Joseph was the double blessing tribe split into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. And even though there was no city or no state for the Levites, they had their independent cities within each of the 13 colonies or states of the Confederation. And these elders come to Samuel and said, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge like us." They feared that Samuel would not live long, and that either he, through infirmity or indulgence, might leave the government in his sons' hands, and that they would invade and keep it after their father's death. Therefore they jointly made their complaints against them, procured their removal from the place. They were brought low and crushed by the very wicked ways by which they designed to advance and establish themselves. So true is it that honesty is the best policy and unrighteousness the greatest folly. But their real issue was, make us a king to judge us. Their conclusion outruns their premise. Their desires exceed their reason or arguments, which extended no further than the removal of Samuel's sons from their places, the procuring of some other just and prudent assistance to Samuel's age. Nor was the grant of their desires a remedy for their disease, but rather an aggravation of it, for the sons of their kings might and were likely to be as corrupt as Samuel's sons, and if they were to be so, was not so easily removed as these were. To be like all nations, most of the nations about them had kings, but there was not like reason because God had separated them from other nations and cautioned them against the imitations of it. Now, the Lord gave Samuel prophetic words to warn Israel that they were making a mistake in doing it their own way and demanding that they might be like the other nations. Samuel prayed. We've already studied Samuel's prayer. And here comes the answer. And hearken to the voice of the people, express the divine fulfillment of the people's requests. Here there appears to be some kind of a discrepancy, some people think, between God's answer and Samuel's reaction. The thing displeased Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say to thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that they shall not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that they shall have." All right, Samuel prays. He receives his instructions from the Lord. The declaration the Lord instructs Samuel is the question of his prayer at the same time. Decides and demand of the people. Prayer was the best means by which Samuel could learn the purpose and the directive will of the Father in reference to this demand of the nation. Hearken to the voice of the people. The appearance of such discretionary vanishes before the following considerations, though. An earthly human kingdom could not be at all merely as such stand in opposition with the revealed theocratic relationship of the covenant God with his people. Look at Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all my people, for all the earth is mine. God says to them, I will make you a special people. You will be my people. Whatever the law was conditioned is under grace was freely given to every believer. The if of verse 5 is the essence of law as a method of divine dealing and the fundamental reason why the law made nothing perfect. Romans 8:3, Hebrews 7:18, 19. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15:18, and the new covenant, Hebrews 8:8 to 12, covenants minister salvation and assurance, because they imposed but one condition, non-meritorious faith. And that's all. God's property, a kingdom of priests, and he was to be their king. Now look at Exodus 15:18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. In other words, Jehovah is king forever. Psalm 44:5. I'm sorry, verse 4, 44:4. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverance for Jacob. Psalm 68:24. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my king, in the sanctuary. 74:12. For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Now, the theocracy was chosen instruments of the Lord. Moses, Joshua, and the judges were the leaders of the people, governed him by his law and his name and according to his will. Then also a leader and governor of the people, depending solely on the Father's directive will, governing solely by his name and devoted to his law, intended and desired to be nothing but the instrument of the invisible king in respect to his people. My rule over them with the power and dignity of a king. A king is God's instrument, chosen by God, the royal rule of his people out of the midst, could no more stand opposed to the fundamental idea of the theocracy than all the former great leaders and guides of the people who were chosen by him for the realization of his will. You understand what I'm saying? Someone called king as a region underneath the theocratic king, the person of God the Son, who is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, could no more supplant the principle of the theocratic kingdom than the delegated authority to Moses, to Joshua, to each of the judges, to represent God and the rulership over Israel. A regent would be a regent. Prayer was the best means for Samuel to figure out what was going on, though. Hearken to the voice of the people. Here is a discrepancy, is supposed, but does not exist, as we pointed out. He is told what to do. He responds. His people, God's people, might rule over them with the power and dignity of a king. Someone could rule over them. A king is God, instrument chosen by God, the royal ruler of his people out of their midst, could no more stand than opposed to the fundamental idea of theocracy than all the former great leaders and guides of the people. The conception of absolute dependence on the earthly human kingdom in Israel, on the invisible king of the nations, is expressed in the so-called law of the king. In Deuteronomy 17:14-20. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like as the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose out one from among thy brethren, shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto him, he shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn away neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of the law in a book out of that which is before the priests the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein in the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep in the words of this law and these statutes to do them. As a theocratical idea of a kingdom, look at Genesis 17:6. And I will make thee exceedingly faithful, and I will make the nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. 16. And I will bless her and give her a son also. Yea, I will bless her, and she is the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. 35, Genesis 35:11. And the land which I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, I will give unto thee and to thy seed forever. And God went up with him into the place, and he talked with him. Numbers 24:17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a sepulcher shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. There's no occasion to suppose a contradiction between this idea of a theocratically conditioned Israelite kingdom and the theocracy in Israel, which we consider the need of a unifying power for the whole national life within and without, as in Gideon's time against the Midianites. Judges 8:22-23. And now in the time of the age of Samuel, both against the arbitrary rule and legal disorder of his sons and against the Ammonites, chapter 12:12, and the Philistines, chapter 9:16. If Israel's desire for a king had been in itself opposed to the theocratic principle, Samuel would not have carried the matter to the Lord in prayer, but would have given a decided refusal to the elders, and the divine decision would not have been made. Hearken to the voice of the people, make them a king, verse 22. But the reason of Samuel's necessary displeasure at this desire clearly appears from the judgment passed on it and divine response. They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I shall not reign over them. In the request for a king, they did not assume the attitude, the heart and mind of the Lord, which was proper to them of his people, towards him as their sole and exclusive ruler. They did not humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. They did not pray seeking divine wisdom as to what to do. That's what's wrong with Christians today. They don't pray for divine wisdom. Cursed he that trusteth in man. They put their trust in man. I watched America go on a downhill slide over the last 29 years. It started when President Reagan became President of the United States, and American Christians that I knew wiped their heads. Everything's okay now. We got our president. We got our president. 29 years later, everything is absolutely not okay. We've gone on a downhill slide all the way. Hearken to the voice of the people and make them a king then. But the reason of Samuel's necessary displeasure, desire clearly appears from the judgment passed on and the divine response. They have rejected me, but they have rejected me. I should not reign over them. In their request for a king, he did not assume the attitude of the heart and mind of the Lord, which was proper for his people toward him. They put out of sight the divine rule to which, in view of its mighty deeds in their history, they ought to have trusted implicitly. This was the God that brought them up out of Egypt. This is the God that called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees before he destroyed the Sumerian Akkadian Empire.
This was the God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living, not of the dead, Christ would say. And they could look back. They could see that they were not as the other people. They had been brought out of Egypt. The Pharaoh of Egypt and his army had been destroyed by the mighty hand of God. They had lived 40 years in the wilderness, yet they had never, their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never rotted off their backs. They never ran out of food to eat. The manna from heaven was given to them to eat in the wilderness. They were taken care of for 40 years by God in the wilderness until all of the unbelievers saved, but unbelieving of the faith rest concept had died out for a new generation. They had come into the land. They had saw the walls of Jericho had fallen down in a tremendous way. The great military fortress city conquered. God brought down the walls. They didn't bring them down. God brought them down. After using psychological warfare on the first recorded psychological warfare in history, God brought them down. And when there was sin in the land that prevented victory at Ai, God intervened, brought them back to what was right, continued to give them victories. Each time they turned their back upon God and went into paganism, God raised up a judge eventually when they began to cry after they were inflicted with the four cycles of discipline. And God would raise them up and deliver over and over again. God was in control of history. He was taking care of his people. But they did not understand this. They did not relate to it the way they were supposed to relate to it. They failed to understand what was going on. The protection their movement would be, they all verified protection against external enemies they saw, but they also saw maladministration in the office of their judge. And they used this old age and the failure of the sub-judges to honor Ruvali to share what they wanted. They wanted an earthly human kingdom rule, just like the other nations. They wanted to copy the nations. To give them a ruler according to his will, they demanded from Samuel that a king be made according to their will and pleasure. Instead of their holy civil constitution on the royal rule of the covenant God, they desired a constitution on their invisible kingdom, as they see in the heathen nations. This was a denial of the highest and truth which Gideon once had manifested. Judges 8:23. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my sons rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Gideon had rejected it. He said, the Lord is your king. In rejecting Samuel's government, they rejected the rule of God and straying from the foundation of covenant relationship to the standard point of the heathen nations. They put themselves in opposition to the royal majesty of the sovereign God of the universe, the author of the eternal grace, protocol, plan of the ages, God the Father. They put themselves in defiance of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, in verse 8 it says, and Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord, I'm sorry, I'm going to get back to Samuel. Stayed in, back to my notes without turning my Bible back. According to all the words which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also to thee. Now, Samuel's government has been rejected, but in reality, God has been rejected. Verse 8 shows how this disposition and conduct had been exhibited in the history of the people from God's first great royal deed that delivered them out of Egypt.
till now, and how they viewed the man addressed to Samuel was only the old sin that's showing itself, the faithlessness, the apostate disposition that they showed in the wilderness. With such a disposition, the desire for a kingdom was a despising and rejecting of Jehovah's king, and no better than forsaking Jehovah to serve other gods. It is not necessary to insert to me after they have done, Athena says, as they have invoked the following words, they have forsaken me. Verse 9, Samuel is again expressing constructed to yield to the desire of the people, but there is added twofold instructions. Bear witness against them, that is, to attestation before them their sins and guilt. Announce to them what kind of right the king they're going to get. What's he going to demand, what his rights are, not what their rights are, what are his rights. They're going to get a king like the other nations. It's their desire to have one rule over them and will claim the exercise of unlimited and arbitrary power. But first the people are to be made to see how the disposition of heart in which they demand a king, they stand in opposition to the absolute holy rule of their God and their own theocratic calling. The fulfillment of the people's desires after a king, which had its root in the apostate and carnally proud temper, is in accordance with the same fundamental law of the Old Covenant, by which the Holy God, on the one hand, judges Israel's sins as a contradiction of his body's will, but at the same time, on the other hand, uses the means for the realization of the ends of his kingdom as the occasion for a new development of his revealed glory. The other injunction to set before the people the right of the king they demanded is intended to exhibit to them the human kingdom apart from the divine rule as it exists among the other nations with all of its usual and established despotism as a source of great servitude in contrast with the freedom and happiness offered the people under the despised theocracy. Look down at verse 18. And you shall cry out in that day because your king, which shall have chosen you, and for the Lord will not hear you in that day. The demand for the human kingdom, like the kingdom of other nations, its fulfillment is one of the most important turning points in the development of the kingdom of God under the Old Covenant, historically occasioned by constant danger from without against what there was no one sufficient leader, and by the arbitrary and illegal procedure to the judges. It was more deeply grounded in the need felt by the people and supported by public opinion of a sole, continuous, externally and internally firm and energetic rule. This rule, even when it took the shape of royalty, needed not to be in conflict with the monarchical rule of God over the people. We've seen that, but doesn't mean it would be. Now, the human king and his relationship to God's kingdom was rightly apprehended needs to be nothing more than the instrument representative of the theocratic kingdom. From the patriarchal time on through the Moses period, that of the judges, till now there have been divided hopes of illusions of the rise of a mighty and glorious kingdom within the nation under the land of the divine spirit itself. This is what they were hoping for. This is what they were waiting for. This is not what they got. This is not what they got. God has a plan and God's in control of history. They wanted to be like the other nations. Now, Samuel was wrong on the grounds to challenge it. The problem on Israel's side is that they want a king for the wrong reasons, to lead in battle in the wrong kind like the nations have. In effect, what they want and what they deserve, they get a king like all the nations around them, and they get one like Saul. Like Saul. G.D. Vreeland, The Darker Side of Samuel, Saul, and David, is the one who points this out so clearly. As I just read you, now I want to continue to read you something from him. The second point is that the king must be chosen by God from among the countrymen. Not like California, where never going to might be governor or viceroy. That being done, the nation state is off to a good start. Ever there's a series of prohibitions that come to the forefront here. The third point in the first prohibition, the king is not to multiply horses for himself. As the case today, horses were a symbol of power and wealth. Unlike today, horses were strategic force deployed in offensive war, less so in defensive battles, where the home field advantage might include very broken terrain, guerrilla warfare, rather than pitched open battle involving sheriffs and cavalrymen. By the way of illustration, Solomon is clearly guilty of the infraction of this because he only multiplied horses. He drew them out of Egypt to sell to the Syrians, 1 Kings 10, 26-29. David, by contrast, went to the other and rather cruel extreme. He hamstrung most of the horses so that they could not be used in warfare by either side, 2 Samuel 8:4. It would seem that a happy medium might be kept the horses without breeding them or let them run free on the range in the Golan or even sell them to defuse fires. The fourth point, second prohibition, that the king was not to multiply wives for himself. David's numerical addition is suspected, but all bets are off with Solomon, his 700 wives, 300 concubines. 1 Kings 11:3, and in fact Solomon approves the point of the rule of the monarchy in Deuteronomy 17. For it came about when Solomon was or grew old, his wives turned their heart away and other gods, and his heart was not only devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. The fifth point and third prohibition is that the king was not to multiply silver and gold for himself. Saul and David had little problem with that seemingly for different reasons. Saul could never amass enough wealth, apparently due to constant warfare, which the outcome was always in question. David seems to have an interest in different things of a more or less tangible nature. Houses and women. Solomon, again, is proof of the wisdom of the injunction of Deuteronomy 17. Although even here he cannot be proven to be literally guilty. Now the weight of the gold which came in Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. None was silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. The sixth point presupposes perhaps a Kenistic learner. He is to write for himself a copy of the law. There is an attendant set of checks and balances that the Levitical priest was to be there to maintain quality control. The temptation would have been to add cases and illustrations to leave out particular tedious and threatening material. I once read a feature article in the mosque that housed a copy of the Quran written in the blood of Saddam Hussein. I doubt that he wrote it himself since he only acted on some matters of it. The point is that one will have one more chance to learn as they pore over writing it. It often tells Hebrew students at the beginning of the year that the choice is theirs. They can buy the flashcards for their vocabulary exercises, or they can write their own. But I firmly believe that some learners will short-circuit the learning process if they do not go through the motions of creating their own cards. But the point is to be conversant in it. He was to read the word kara, being to call out with the preposition they, to read, perhaps out loud. The idea was to read it, perhaps for all the court to hear and to know it well. The design was to avoid a couple of major pitfalls to leadership in general and monarchical government in particular, that he might not become arrogant, think himself intrinsically superior to his countrymen, and that he might not deviate from the statutes as written in the law. The writing of the law seems somewhat haphazard to us, perhaps, but it is a charter and constitution of the theocracy of Israel. Any king worth of his title, desirous of keeping the position, had better stand respectfully before it. All right, that's Vreeland's comments related to Deuteronomy 17:14-20. He goes on then to say, a turning side to the right and the left. This idiom is of interest due to how it appears in the remainder of the Samuel narratives. Israel is told not to turn aside either to the right or the left in an idiom and is common in respect to biblical literature as a whole. Let us merely look at the idiom at the covers of the Samuel the Kingmaker narrative. First, we are told that Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. 1 Samuel 8:3. This is the occasion, not the cause, of Samuel having a king demand of him. This is the front cover of the narrative and sets the tone for its usage throughout the Samuel narrative. At the end of the king-making narrative, Israel is told by Samuel, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. If you still do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away. 1 Samuel 8:20-21 and 25. There are, of course, several voices here. One is the voice of Samuel offering a warning to the people of Israel. The other is the voice of narrator, who at once indicates Samuel's sons as paradigmatic of the nation's sins as a whole, and hence that such a destruction may be in fact. The inevitable in the words shall be swept away. Historical hindsight is 20/20. We have the luxury of seeing over centuries. Like armchair procrastinators, we see Israel's collapse was inevitable, as it would be the case with any human governmental system. It was necessary, so from Samuel's perspective. Perhaps the negative spin he put on it indicates that the fall was inevitable from the prophetic perspective as well, perhaps. Does this necessitate the postulation of a single author, a Deuteronomist, writing on the eve of the destruction of Jerusalem, Temple of Babylon, or after the exile of the 6th or 5th century B.C.? No, I do not think so, Vreeland says. The Jews always call them the former prophets and Vaticum ex eventu prophecy, after the facts of pious historical retrojection, was the inventions of a much later, more anti-supernaturalistic and cynical age. But it does require us to think that the people who read New Deuteronomy well were responsible to both pass the tradition to us as they received it and indicate where they were successful and failure in their points of history. How did they do that subject of our inquiry? This is a diatribe that Samuel concocts for Israel, a casual glance, indicating that it is not so far from the mark. It is incoherent when read next to Deuteronomy 17. All right, 1 Samuel 8, 11, 18. 1 Samuel 8, 11, 18. All right, I'll read you from the New American Standard. This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots, and among his horsemen they will run before his chariots. He will appoint himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and to send to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take away the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyard and give them to his officers and to his servants. There is the tithe, the tax that was introduced with the king. Here we'll take it. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will be his servants, that you will cry out in that day because of your king who you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer in that day. You're going to pray one day because you're upset with your king, and God is going to ignore your prayers. How interesting. God is going to ignore your prayers. Now you have the first tithe tenth introduced in Numbers 18:26. So look back at Numbers 18:26. Thus speaking, Levites, and said to them, when you take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them on your inheritance, and you shall offer up heave offerings of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. Alright? They were to get a tenth part of the tribe, the Levites. Tenth part of the income. Now God says here, Saul is going to take a tenth part of the income. That's 20% income tax. Not 10%, 20%. I didn't write scripture, God wrote scripture. God wrote the scripture. The tithe was seen in Numbers 18:28, Deuteronomy 12:17, 14:22, 23, and 28. And now we have an introduced concept down here of the equivalent for it being taken. When all goes bad, even when it goes according to the law of the monarch, Deuteronomy 17, the people will be exasperated with the form of government they have chosen. Even were it to be a perfect system and a perfect environment, it would not go well apart from perfect subjects and a perfect monarch. Not much has changed. We live in an imperfect world with imperfect people, subject to imperfect statutes written by imperfect statesmen, affected by imperfect executors over imperfect populations. The only variable in time as to when inertia really kicks in, the system collapses to chaos. Socrates was right, democracy collapses to chaos, then a despot substitutes order. What he was wrong about is that so do all other forms of government, including his beloved benevolent oligarchy. It will only be perfect when Messiah comes to rule over a perfect kingdom. Even then, there will be rebellion slumbering in the hearts of some of the subjects. When the perfect benevolent monarch and the perfect ruler combine with perfect subjects and perfect environment, only then will the government be perfect, characterized by both peace and justice. And that's why I hold that the dispensation, the fullness of time, is separate from the dispensation of the kingdom. One is 1,000 years and one is 1,000 generations. I think Dr. Breland, who I just quoted in his book and added my comments about the difference between the dispensation, the fullness of time, and the dispensation of the kingdom. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish what you